You have your Bibles opened up to 2 Peter. We'll get there in a moment, but you should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook to take notes with, because that's what disciples do. Students take notes. And of course, you'll need something to write with. So, inside of your guides to worship, you have plenty of handouts today. On yesterday at 8:07 in the morning, there was a new moon. Now, you wouldn't be able to see it because the sun was up, plus it's a new moon. And so we're going to start for the next month to watch the moon. Now, if you're new with us, this is something that we have done in the past. The new moon is part of God's word. The new moon starts a new month on the lunar calendar. It is a moon where lots of things in God's word happened on those days. You have before you my sermon that I preached last year on the subject of the new moon. I'm not going to preach that sermon today, but I provided for you to get you an idea of what I'm talking about when I talk about the new moon. Now, why was yesterday's new moon so important? But before we get to that, let's talk about the new moon. The moon goes through phases. We all have seen them. We've looked up in the sky, and the moon is either getting bigger and bigger, or it's getting smaller and smaller. It starts at the beginning of the lunar month all the way over here. We'll call that the 23rd of August. All through the month, we will watch the moon change from phase to phase. And then we'll be back at the end of the lunar month, and we will call that the 7th new moon. So the 6th new moon started on the 23rd. It appeared on the 23rd of August, which was yesterday, at 8:07:31. But that points us to the 7th new moon. Now, the 7th new moon in the Word of God is a special new moon because it will mark the beginning of the fall feast of the Lord. Before I go any farther, you can see that on my slide I said that the next new moon is going to appear at 9:55:11 on that day. Why do I bring that out? We live in an extraordinary creation. We live in a creation where God has put things together so that now scientists can tell you the exact second when the next new moon is going to happen. He could tell you science because God's creation is such in order. It could tell you the next new moons down to the second for the next 12 months. The creation that God has created is an amazing creation, and we should be able to look into it and just be amazed at the Creator to do that. But I said that this new moon on the 21st of September, we're going to watch the moon. We'll watch the moon now. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's going to become full, and then it's going to become smaller and smaller and smaller. It's going to disappear for 2 days, and then we're going to see that sliver on the 21st of September. And that's going to be the new moon. And that will mark the Feast of Trumpets on the 22nd and the 23rd of September. Now, that's a feast. That's the first feast of three feasts of the fall feasts of God. The next one will be the Day of Atonement, which is the 1st and the 2nd of October. I would be watching the dates. We all know what happened on 7 October. Well, you could be sure that Israel will be at full alert. The army and the air forces will be on full alert during the Day of Atonement. They've been attacked on the Day of Atonement in the past. But the last feast of the Lord for this year is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an 8-day feast of celebrating and great joy. Now we're going to have a sermon on each one of these feasts so that we can understand. If we were to turn to Leviticus chapter 23, and over the course of the time we will do that, but God makes it clear that these feasts are not feasts of the Jews. They are the Lord's feasts. I have this chart that I gave you that marks out all of the feasts of the Lord for 2025. And each of these feasts point to something that God has already done through Jesus Christ, His Son, but the full feasts are still unfulfilled. And God is going to do amazing things through Jesus Christ for these feasts that we look forward to. I'll talk more about this through the next month and into the next month. These are God's appointed times. Literally, the word feast in Leviticus is appointed time. God has already done amazing things on the Feast of Passover, on the Feast of First Fruits, and certainly on the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. He has demonstrated that these are His feasts, that He is going to do specific things. But people will say, well, we don't have to celebrate the Feast of the Lord. There is a passage, and you could write it down, in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 16. It says, let nobody say anything about you if you are not celebrating these feasts. However, there is nothing in the New Testament that prohibits us from celebrating these feasts. You'll hear me point out as I give you a sermon on each one of these feasts, we have no problem celebrating Christmas and celebrating Easter. Those are man-made feasts, made up by man. But we'll celebrate them, and the church has adopted them. But they're ignorant on the feasts of the Lord. Even Paul would set the example in Acts chapter 20. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He can't wait to get to Jerusalem. For what reason? He wants to be there for the Feast of Weeks, for the Feast of Pentecost, to celebrate that there, even though Paul is spreading the gospel to the New Testament church. When Paul wrote Romans chapter 15, verse number 4, he said this. He said, everything that was written beforehand was written for our learning. Some of you have already heard me say, the Old Testament was not written for the Jews. It was not preserved for the Jews. There is no Judaism in the world today, in God's eyes. God destroyed Judaism in 70 AD when He destroyed the temple. The scriptures that are before us, God has preserved, listen, He has preserved for the church. He has preserved them so that the church can, number one, learn who God is, how God acts when His people don't take His word seriously, and those kind of things. And so, the new moon and all the feasts are in what Paul was saying, the things that were written beforehand, and they are written for our learning. And I hope that you will, over the course of the next month or two, you will learn lots of things. The sad thing is that many have not studied. Many have not studied the Old Testament. Many have not studied the feasts because they believed the lie that they were Jewish feasts and we didn't have to do anything about them. So they just kind of like ignore that part of God's word. But I'm telling you that when you study, especially these feasts that we'll be studying, you're going to see things that you've never seen before. When we talk about the word feast, we're talking about somebody who's going to put a feast together because he has joy to share with his guests. And when it comes to the feast of the Lord, he wants to share his joy with his people. And every single feast is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Christ would say, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. They are the Lord's feasts. That makes God the host, which means then God has accepted on his part, these are my feasts, so I'm going to plan everything. I'm going to plan the timing. I'm going to plan the place. I'm going to plan everything. The elect, God's chosen, are the guests to God's feast, and they have to do nothing except rejoice in the Lord and experience his joy. This is why these feasts are so important. In the New Testament, now when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, you could take the Feast of Trumpets, you could take a look at my chart. The Feast of Trumpet reminds us that God has made a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. So in the New Testament, Jesus Christ and others tell us that we are to be diligent watchers for Christ's return. Jesus Christ taught us that we are to be ready at any moment. We are to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. And so, throughout the New Testament, true disciples groan. They groan for the second coming. They eagerly wait for it. They carefully and vigilantly watch. They pray. They watch and pray always. You have my cross references on that handout that I've given you. Let me just try to demonstrate to you how serious Jesus Christ was. When Jesus Christ said, "Blessed is the man who he finds watching when he returns." Look at the verb that Jesus Christ used. He used a military term. And he's used a picture of a person who is in charge of watching in front of him. All the other soldiers are maybe trying to sleep or doing other things, but this soldier has the responsibility of watching in front of him to make sure the enemy doesn't approach. The verb definition says to take heed lest through remission or indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtakes one. If that soldier turns away for a moment, well, then the enemy can creep in. That's the kind of watching we are told in the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. And if we knew that a thief was coming at night, we'll be what? We would be waiting and watching for him. Go to the very end of that handout on watching, but very busy, the sermon that I preached on the 1st of September 2024. Go to the very end of it, and I want to be able to say, why? Why do this? For some of you, it may be the first time that you had a pastor get up here and say, let's watch the moon this week, or let's watch the moon this month. And you begin to think, is this guy crazy? Well, what is watching the moon going to do? Now, the conclusion of that sermon looks back to the meat of the sermon. So what will watching the moon help us to do or be beneficial to us this month if we do it? So, number one, it will remind us to be watching, praying, praying and doing. Well, that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. So every time I look up at the moon, it will remind me, hey, you're supposed to be looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. When God created the moon in Genesis chapter 1, it says that he created the moon and the sun for seasons. The word seasons there is the same word for feast in Leviticus 23. But it says that he not only created it for seasons, he created it for a sign. So the moon has a responsibility of being a sign to the rest of creation. Well, one thing that the moon has done, the moon is a faithful witness. The moon is always out there. The moon is always doing what it's supposed to do according to what God created it for. We will be reminded that to ask ourselves carefully, am I truly born again? Well, how watching the moon is going to do that for us? If you take a look at my notes, you can see that I went to John 3. And in John 3, Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Jesus Christ is talking about being born again. When the Jews taught about the new moon, they would say that the moon was reborn after coming out 2 days of darkness. When that little sliver was there, they would teach that it was born again. And so Jesus Christ says, Nicodemus, you should understand what I'm talking about, because you teach this every time you teach about the new moon. The new moon will also remind us that we are to shine as lights. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun, but it shines there every single night. It will remind us that we are sons of light and sons of the day. We are no longer in darkness. We're supposed to be lights in the world. The moon will also tell us that we're supposed to be busy working. When Jesus Christ was teaching that we are to be waiting for His second coming, He said, "Blessed is the man who is watching when I come again." But then He said a few verses later, "Blessed is the man who I find doing when I return again." So we watch and we're busy doing those things that God has commanded us to do. The moon will tell us we're supposed to be seriously watching. Look at the verse. Look at the verb here. Look at the verse right here. Now, this is New Testament. It says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many," not the sins of all, the sins of many, "to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." He's coming for those who are eagerly waiting for Him. There is no promise that Jesus Christ is coming for those who are not eagerly waiting and watching. We're supposed to be a sign to others. Just like the moon was created to be a sign, we are to be a sign. Again, we're supposed to let our light so shine. We are the light of the world, Jesus Christ would tell us. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are to reflect Christ into the world. Again, the moon has no light. It reflects the light of the sun. Interestingly, in Malachi, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is called the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. So we, as the children of God, reflect the Son of God into the world. The moon will also remind us that we fall short of the glory of God. The moon reflects less than 10% of the light of the sun. So the moon doesn't show off the glory of the sun, only an itty bitty. And that's the same thing with us. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of reflecting all the glory of Christ into the world. We all fall short. And the moon will remind us that maybe we need to take some time for confession. The moon, if you keep on looking up to it every day, the moon will speak to you and say, "Hey, I'm only a shadow of things to come. Get your mind on the substance." That's why I quoted Colossians 2, 16 to 7. "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are just shadows of things to come." And that's why you have that chart. All the feasts are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So you look up at the moon, and the moon will look back at you and say, "Hey, start thinking of Christ. and glorifying Him. So we'll talk more about the new moon. We'll talk about the phases of the moons. We'll talk about the feasts. We have ourselves some good work to do for the next 2 months in front of us. So let's take our lies, our lie handout. We've been doing this now for several weeks. And we live in a time... We live in a very dangerous time in church history. If you haven't read and taken seriously 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, you need to do that. Because God very clearly says in the New Testament, for those who do not take my word serious, for those who do not love my word, I will cause them to believe in a lie. And that they'll be comfortable in that lie so that they will perish. Now, there are a few very strong, serious verses in the New Testament. But this is one of them. And so God will use Satan to propagate a lie that will make people comfortable in believing what they want to believe. But the end result is that those people will in fact perish. The warning that I put up last week comes right out of Timothy. And Paul warned us as he was warning Timothy. He says, evil men, imposters, seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We pointed out last week that Paul told Timothy that 2,000 years ago. That means the deception and the deceiving has gone on for 2,000 years. And we find ourselves at the end of that 2,000 years. Of 2,000 years of deceptions. Therefore, we ought carefully be making sure that what we believe is in fact true. Or maybe we were deceived. Doesn't matter if you're listening to Jesus in the Gospels, or you're listening to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 where we are, or if you're listening to Luke or you're listening to John, every single writer of the New Testament has warned us that there has been many, and many are being, and many will be deceived. We're warned. And so again, we need to be testing. The truth is that those who are being deceived do not know that they're being deceived. They believe that what they believe is true. And we ought to meditate seriously on that. The true disciple does not assume that his faith is true. He constantly tests his faith and what he believes by the word of God. And when a disciple hears the preaching of God's word, it may sound good, it may sound true, but they're commanded to test everything by the written word of God. We are in lie number 9 of our series. And the lie number 9 is that so many people believe today and are comfortable in, is that church is somewhere we go to worship. It is a lie. Church is not some place where you go to worship. So this is one of Satan's greatest lies. God has handed this permission to propagate this lie throughout Christendom today. There are many today who believe they are Christians while not serving a local church. Yet you heard me. There are people who come to church and they believe that they don't have to be a serving member of a local church. They believe that coming to church, to a building, on some Sundays qualifies them to be called the children of God. They believe that others whoever the others are responsible for setting everything up, responsible for the teachings, responsible for the financing of the church and everything else. Somebody else has to do that. They just come and go as they please. They come when everything is set up, and then they go before all the cleaning up is done. Just an example of what happens on Sunday. Church is serious. And so what is the biblical definition of church? I will be using this mini-series on lies for the next several Sundays about the lies that we have believed about the church. First and foremost, I ask the question, is church necessary? I underline the word necessary. In the Christian life, church is necessary. Do we understand the word necessary? God thinks that church is important because God shed His own blood for His church. Jesus Christ laid down His life for the church. So God and Christ takes church very seriously. Church is not a place that you go to worship God. In the New Testament, church is people. If the building was to burn down on Saturday, we would still show up. And we would be the church. In the New Testament, church is always described as people, not places, not buildings. Who makes up the people? Who makes up the church? Well, they are the chosen ones, the elect ones of God. They understand that being chosen by God is a high privilege. And so they gather together with other Christians. By definition, for the word church in the Greek, it means that these have been called out of the world and they've been called out onto God. In other words, they are radically different from the people of the world. They are the children of God who practice righteousness. Righteousness defined by the word of God. They are followers and they are serious disciples of Jesus Christ. They come together and they form one body. That's what the Bible teaches about the church. The church is the body of Christ. And they have formed one body and they have one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. By definition, a body does everything together. Think about church today. People are not committed to doing things together, by praying together, studying together, fellowshipping together, working together, worshiping together. The body is one and does everything together. They understand, according to the Word of God, that they belong to and they need each other. Church is people. People are important, and people are important to each other. They are all workers. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a worker. All through the New Testament, we're told that Christians work. And so one of my first warnings is that one cannot be part of God's church without intimately serving and participating in the activities of a local church. When God saves somebody, according to the New Testament, when God saves somebody, He adds them to a local body of believers. He gifts them with certain gifts, and He gives them grace to be used to minister to the other members of that body. Jesus Christ said when He was on the earth that He would build His church. He would build His church, and the church would serve God and serve each other. That's what happens in a church. Jesus Christ is building his church in order to grow together. He adds members so that they grow with a body. I was talking to a young man during baptism classes and just earlier this morning. I made the illustration that if you cut off the right hand of your body and you just throw it over there, immediately the hand begins to seriously, quickly die. The body continues to grow. It's been injured, it has to make adjustments, and it suffers at the loss of a member. The same thing when it comes to about a Christian being part of a local church. You cannot be gifted by God to be the right hand of the body and stay at home. Being a right hand is important to the body. Each and every person that God saves is important to the growth of the rest of the body. Think about your body. Think about how your body grows. It doesn't grow unproportionately. The right hand doesn't grow bigger while the left hand doesn't grow. God has formed the body to grow together, and as they grow together, they're able to serve one another, each and every member. But here's the other reason why we need to grow together in a local body of believers. The New Testament tells us that each member is responsible for the edification of the other members. We are responsible to each other for the growth of each other in the faith. So my next warning is, again, one cannot grow apart from an intimate relationship from a local with a local body of Christ. Now, I get my answers. I get my preaching from the Word of God. I don't look at what is happening in churches, what people think church is. I don't preach that. I preach what God says church is. Let me end with one more question. I'll talk to the parents, but then I'll talk to everybody else. Parents, what are you teaching your children with your commitment to church, to the body of Christ? Do you teach your children that will go to church if nothing else is happening? If your little brother doesn't have a soccer game to go to on this Sunday, we'll go to church. Well, we're planning a family trip on Sunday, so, well, we won't go to church this Sunday, but we'll go next Sunday. What are we teaching our children? We're teaching our children that church is not important. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. Paul commands the church at Corinth, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So my question is your example to the commitment of the church an example to be followed? Or are you setting a poor example to other members of the church? Remember, God gave his life for the church, for his bride. He takes it absolutely serious. Let's go to our sermon passage now. We got our lies behind us. We got our moon behind us. Now let's get into the text. We're going through Peter verse by verse. We're in Peter's second letter. We are in the second chapter of his second letter. We know that Peter is in prison and he is waiting to be executed, but he wants to serve the body of Christ by writing these two letters. So your Bibles are open, and let's read, starting in verse number 1, and then we'll go down to verse number 10. Verse numbers 1 and 3 was last week's sermon, but very seriously, Peter writes this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Notice what Peter said. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse number 4. And these are serious words that we need to take. These are the words of God, speaking about God the judge. He says this: for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into Tartarus, not hell, just cross out that word hell, Tartarus, delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did God not also not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly? And did not God also, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly? And what about when he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked? For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Peter is writing this second letter for 4 reasons. Number 1, to exhort these saints to grow. Let me say that again. Look at that. He's exhorting saints. Saints who are living the Christian life, who are suffering persecution. They are to grow. Continually grow. He warns them over and over that there will be false teachers among them. He writes so that they will be encouraged to persevere to the end. Only those who persevere all the way to the end will be saved, as Jesus Christ taught. He also writes these letters to leave reminders, not only to the people that he's writing to, but to us. God knew in eternity past that International Baptist Church Cello would be studying the second chapter of 2 Peter even today, and all of these things are reminders for us. Peter told us in the first 3 verses that there were, there will be, and there are false teachers among you. That means among churches. That's where you find false teachers. Even Paul, we talked about last week, and Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, I know this for a fact, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, from yourself, from the elders, men that will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Jesus Christ and Paul were like-minded when they thought and warned about false teachers. They called them ravaging, savage wolves, not sparing the flocks. They saw that false teachers were dangerous. We read in Jude 4, when Ricky was reading, he says, "And certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into license." What does that mean? You were taught that you were saved by grace. By grace alone. False teachers have come into the church and taught, you're saved by grace. You don't have to worry about the law. You don't have to worry about commandments. You can do whatever you please. You have a license now to sin and not worry about the condemnation because Jesus Christ died for you. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a list of some of those false teachings that they had to deal with in the first century. And we are still dealing with them. Peter calls them destructive heresies. So what is a heresy? We said this last week. Heresy is truth mixed with just a drop of falsehood. As soon as you add something that is false to something that is true, truth is no longer truth. That's the seriousness. And heresy will send people to hell. Other false teachings. They were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. We still deal with this even in the 21st century. There are still churches who are teaching that you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but He doesn't have to be your Lord. You can make Him your Lord later on in your life. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ is writing to a local church, he talks about the Nicolaitans. And these were people who taught about indulging in immorality. What's immorality? Specifically here, it's talking about sexual immorality. But immorality also speaks about lawlessness and living not according to the ways of God. Two times in this letter that Jesus Christ writes to a local church, he commands them to repent. Jesus Christ was big on repentance. If you don't repent, you will perish. In the first century, there were those who were teaching and denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Remember that song that I told you to watch carefully at the words of that song, where the God of ages stepped out of heaven in order to wear my sin and bear my shame? That's the whole glorious thing about the incarnation. God Himself coming in the flesh to deal with our sins and paying the penalty for our sins. The false teachers denied the divinity of Christ. They would deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They would deny that Jesus is, in fact, God. They had to deal with sexual immorality, even in the first century churches. It was rampant in there. And throughout, whether you're in Ephesus, or you're in Corinthians, or you're in Thessalonica, we are being warned to have nothing to do with sexual immorality. There were those teachers who were teaching that there was no resurrection. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to write an entire long chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the way back to the first century, even the church of Thessalonica, which was a good church, was having problems about the second coming of Christ. False teachers had come in and said the second coming had already happened, and you missed it. And so they had problems. Today we find churches consumed with signs and wonders and with trying to set the date of Christ's coming. We're supposed to be watching, but we're also supposed to be very busy doing the work that God has taught us. The biggest lie that has come into the church And from the first century all the way to the 21st century is the gospel of cheap grace. You're saved by grace. You're saved. Here's a gift. It's grace. All you have to do is just take it and you'll be saved. Take it and be saved. And then you're saved forever. Once saved, always saved. That's cheap grace. Now listen to me carefully. If God saves you, you are saved forever. You cannot lose your salvation. But throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles, we are warned from those who think that they have been born again and they never had salvation. When we preach cheap grace, we deny the power of grace. Grace is not a little package that is offered to people and say, all you have to do is take it and you're saved. According to the New Testament, grace is the power of God that God gives to sinners that transforms them into completely new creatures who now become the children of God who practice righteousness. We'll have a sermon when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the next several weeks, speaking about what it really means to be born again. Another big lie that has come to the churches, especially in the 20th and the 21st century, is the dismissing of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not important. Don't have to study the Old Testament. And that is to deny the very Word of God. Of course, there was the false teachings of work salvation. Salvation is the work of God and God alone. If you get saved, you get saved because God saves you. Period. No help from you. God does it. It is a gift from God. Unless you're preaching cheap grace, and then cheap grace, again, is a horrible false teaching to live whatever way you want, not concerned about condemnation. So, Peter warns us about these false teachers, and every time a false teacher preaches, they blaspheme God's truth. Why does God bring false teachers into churches? You heard me right. Why does God bring into His church false teachers? God teaches us, and we talked about this last week, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God brings false teachers to test the true saints, to see if those saints will cling to His written word or they will follow the teachings of men. Deuteronomy chapter 13 speaks about this clearly in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks about that there must be heresies in the church so that those who stand up for the word can be seen and can be known. God has revealed Himself as the God of truth. Truth is defined by what God says truth is. Not what man says, but what God says. The entirety of His Word, His written Word, is in fact truth. Not the commentaries that are written about God's Word. God's Word is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to me, to the Father, except through the truth. Jesus Christ promised His disciples in the upper room that He would send the Spirit of truth to lead us into truth, which is in the Word of God. God is a God who cannot lie. And therefore, whatever He says in His Word is in fact the truth. Why is this important? In Psalm 96, verse number 13, He is coming, for He is coming to judge. He's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. He's not coming to judge you according to what you think truth is. It's not coming to judge you according to your denominational truth. He's coming to judge everyone according to his interpretation of what truth is. Jesus Christ said that you shall know the truth, and the truth, not what man says truth is, but the truth will set you free. We've already made the point that God is serious about the truth. How serious? He says this. James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Anybody who's going to teach the Word of God comes under a strict judgment of making sure that we preach the Word as we're supposed to be. The New Testament says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A teacher needs to be diligent in his studies. He needs to have the approval of God, not the approval of the church, but the approval of God. He has to work and not be ashamed of what he's about to preach. And he is to rightly divide the word of truth. What does that word, rightly divide, mean in Greek? It means that if you were to draw a very thin line on a piece of paper, and that you would take a very, very sharp knife and follow that line carefully, that is rightly dividing the word of truth. We are ambassadors of God. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings. And by definition, an ambassador speaks only the words of the king or the president. An ambassador is forbidden to express his own opinion. In Revelation chapter 22, we are giving a warning at the very end of God's word. John writes and he says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, the writings of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in his book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." Those are serious warnings to whoever is going to preach or teach the word of God. Jesus Christ had to deal with the false teachers, the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he said to the religious leaders of the time, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." We know that God's word lasts forever. And so whatever he preached in the Old Testament, whatever he wrote in the Old Testament, it is still true today. And we've already read from 2 Peter chapter 1, where we have the word of God, not by the will of man, not by the interpretation of man, but we have the very word of God preserved for us in the word of God. God will judge. He's coming to judge. All human beings will stand before Christ as judge. Every single Christian, unbeliever, will stand before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will judge unbelievers, and Jesus Christ will judge believers. All will be judged according to their works. Not what they say. Not what they believe. How they live is how each will be judged. Unbelievers will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged for every single sin that they've committed against God. And there will be thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sins that they will have to answer for. They will be thrown into the lake of fire and suffer the judgment of God for all of eternity. Believers will answer of how they used God's blessings. We will have to answer, how did we use God's gifts and God's grace? How did we use those gifts and that grace to minister in a local body of believers? So we will stand and say before Jesus Christ and answer. We will not be judged for our sins. That was dealt with at the cross. But God expects us to live Christian lives, and we'll have to answer it. God has made, in the part of 2 Peter that we read, He gave us examples. And I told you these were serious. God judged the fallen angels. When the angels, when Satan and about one third of them sinned along with Satan, God judged them. God did it. Sometimes we use the word if, sometimes we use the word since. God did not spare those angels who sinned against Him in heaven. There is no redeemer for these fallen angels. And yet there are redeemers. There's a redeemer for us. And what was their sin? Their sin was not honoring God and obeying God in heaven. They are reserved in a place called Tartaro. Now, some of your translations translated hell, and that's not a good translation. Tartaro is a place where these angels are imprisoned until the day of judgment. They are reserved for judgment. Again, no redeemer, no grace for these angels because they did not keep their own domain. What was their own domain? They were created to worship God day and night. And they refused to obey Him and submit to Him, so they were thrown out of heaven. But then God said, or Peter says, God also judged the ancient world. God did not spare an entire generation. Now, if you're not a student of the Old Testament, if you don't study the Old Testament, then there's a lot of things about the Old Testament that you don't know. Those who have written books about helping us to study, especially the book of Genesis, especially the flood, there are those population experts that says that there were probably just as many people during Noah's time as there is today. So when God destroyed the earth and all the ungodly, He killed and destroyed 8 billion people. Who are the ungodly? The ungodly are defined a lack of reverence, a lack of worship, and a lack of fear of God. I wish I had more time. But God spared Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah was a sinner. He deserved to be washed away with everybody else, but God saved Noah and his family. Noah was a preacher for 120 years. He preached righteousness to the people. And Noah took God serious at His word, even if he didn't understand what God was about to do. Jesus Christ taught us that what happened at the flood is a warning for today. We read that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You can pull out your coloring picture of Noah's ark, and you could be satisfied with that. Or you can take serious of what really happened those many years ago. God judged the earth. And then we are told about Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen carefully to me. God judged cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but other little cities that were around Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that they were evil people. We can read the story of Lot that is written in the book of Genesis for us. But here's the truth. In Sodom, they had no Bibles. They had no scripture. They had no prophets. They had no pastors. They had no churches. They had no internet. They had no podcast. They had no books. And God destroyed them with judgment. The word that Peter uses for destruction is the same, this the Greek word that we get our English and our German words for catastrophe. That's what happened when fire and brimstone came upon these people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, who had no church, who had no pastor, who had no prophet to warn them. God judged them for their sins. Peter tells us that God did this for an example for us. Jude tells us the same thing. It was done for an example to us, as a warning to us. Both times. And yet, it says, Jesus Christ warns that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who have been given Bibles, who have been given preachers, who have been given churches, who have been given tools like the internet and commentaries so that they can know the Word of God. Those people who have ignored those gifts of God will suffer greater condemnation than even Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are warned, to those who have been given much, much is required. And yet we read just a small line, a couple of phrases in Peter's letter, and yet God spared Lot. Lot received grace from God. Why did God save Lot? And why did he not save the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, again, to demonstrate not only his judgment, but his grace. You and I deserve the same judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are sinners. Those of us who have come to understand of what it means to be born again, we understand the value of God's grace, and we're saved by grace alone. What can we learn from God's ways of judgment? First and foremost, listen, God knows. God sees every deed that you do. He hears every word that you speak. He knows every thought that you think. And God will hold us accountable. God preserves the godly. I have the cross reference on my notes. However, he keeps the unrighteousness under punishment. You don't fool around with God. Especially those in verse number 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Those who indulge in the flesh, who give into what their flesh wants them to do, and to those who despise authority, those who say that Jesus Christ is Lord and then just live their lives whatever way they want. They ignore the authority of God's word, they ignore the authority of God, and they ignore the authority of God's messengers that he sends to churches to warn people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. I take that verse serious. I will have to give an account for every soul that I preach to. Therefore, I don't preach the teachings of men. I preach the word of God, because I must be approved by God. What shall we take away from tonight's sermon? Number one, we must live by God's truth and not man's truth. Jesus Christ says man is to live their lives on every word. That includes Old Testament that comes from the word of God. Number two, we must follow the written word and not man's interpretation. The entirety of God's word is truth, not the commentaries that we have. Number three, we must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. We dare not take it lightly. We be careful what we do and not do and what we say. We must take God seriously at His word. Let me give you very quickly another haunting verse in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's rebuked the Jews who have been cut off from the tree because of their unbelief. But he warns these Gentiles who've had the gospel preached to them. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity has come upon them. But towards you, the goodness of God. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I just quoted the New Testament. And it should be one of those verses that grab hold of our attention. Number five, and lastly, judgment is sure for those who follow false teachers and not the written word of God. Father God, you have warned us over and over. In Jude, you've warned us with the words of Christ. You have warned us again by the writings of Peter. Warning after warning to guard ourselves against false teachers. I pray for everybody in the room tonight. I pray that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would come upon each and every person. I pray for the conviction of laziness, of not testing everything that we hear. I pray for the conviction of following the teachings of men rather than following what is written in your word. I pray for the conviction, Father, of not being students of the Old and the New Testament. I pray that the conviction would be heavy upon us, O Lord. And then I pray, Father, that we would look to the cross and know that there is grace and there is mercy every single day for us. I pray not only for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but for those who have been born again. I pray, Father, that you will fill them with your Holy Spirit so that the Spirit is moving, guiding, and directing us in all of the ways that we should go, Lord. I pray today for a person here who may not be a born-again Christian. I pray that the conviction of their sins would be heavy upon them. But today I would pray that you would show them their need for forgiveness, and that forgiveness can only come through Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would submit to your Christ, the man Jesus, the Lord, and they would submit to him as Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's end with a hymn. And we're all focused, all three songs have been focused on Christ. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised He was also able to perform. All I have is Christ.